From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon, everybody. I am here in the studio with only a producer to monitor me. It's probably not enough, but that's the way it goes. But we're here to try and deal with a lot of the questions and comments that we have, so let's take a look at it. First of all, we'll start off with emails. One is from Chris, simple one. So this Monday, February 20th, the reading for Mass was Sirach 1, verses 1 through 10. What is it about wisdom that has her described as feminine in this part of the reading? Well, wisdom is described as feminine in not only in the book of Sirach, but also in Proverbs and the book of wisdom itself. And it's typical. Why? Because wisdom, like all other abstract nouns in Hebrew, is a feminine noun. So the word chokhmah for wisdom is a feminine noun. So they use feminine pronouns. This is how wisdom identifies in the Old Testament. Oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. That's terrible. But at any rate, but it's also feminine in Greek. We had copies of Sirach that were translated into Greek that are oldest complete copies of Sirach are from in Greek, but now we do have three copies that are in Hebrew, and it's the same factor that wisdom, Sophia in Greek, or Chokhmah in Hebrew, Hekmah in Arabic, those are all feminine nouns. Because they're abstract nouns, and that's how they do that. So that's the main issue. And the other thing, too, I thought was a good point brought up by one of my professors. When, you know, in ancient times, all of the students at a school were boys. And at a certain age, one of the ways to keep attention of boys is to talk about a beautiful woman. So talking about the personification of wisdom as a beautiful woman that wants to attract you, if you're worthy of her, is another way to keep boys' attention. And this is from Juan in Tampa Bay. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was present at the resurrection with Mary Magdalene. Why did Clopas on the road to Emmaus sound so depressed? Didn't his wife tell him Jesus had resurrected? Think about his words on the way to Emmaus. He said, some of our company even brought us news. Some of the women brought us news of the resurrection, but none of us have seen him. So this brings out that he had heard the witness. But like some other husbands that exist in our world, he didn't listen to his wife. It turns out he may not have believed her story. Now, he has, you get a sense that, we thought he was the Messiah, but we just don't know. And, you know, they told us this, but we didn't see it. He's like Thomas, the apostle. He won't believe it until he sees it. So that's what's going on there. Yeah, but you're correct. And he admits that some women had seen it, okay? All right, so then we have another one from Ellen in Columbus. I am starting to unclutter my house so that my children have less to deal with when I die. Do you hire out? I could use some help at my place. Anyway, I digress. I'm wondering what to do with some non-Catholic Bibles in my house. The first one is a copy of the Amplified Bible given to me by my evangelical Christian sister. Second one is the large Masonic King James Bible, which belonged to my father-in-law, and my wife brought it into our house. My wife grew up Methodist. Her father was a member of the Masonic Lodge, but she became Catholic when we married 36 years ago. I know the Masons are antagonists and toward the Catholic Church. I'd like to get these out of my house. Should I bury these two Bibles, burn them, or do something else with them? The two legitimate ways to, dispose of sacred objects like the scripture, even if it was meant for Masons, it's still the Word of God, and therefore deserves our care and respect, is the same way we do with an American flag. We don't take American flags and throw them in the garbage. We burn them. That's the respectful thing to do, and not in some sort of protest, but rather as a way of showing respect. We do the same with religious objects. Either we bury them or we burn them. So you're free to do whichever one you wish to do. Okay? But that's the proper way to take care of that. Then it says here from Mitch in Indiana, after a year of being a novice oblate, I will be making my full oblation on March 11th. Unfortunately, most people I speak with don't know what a Benedictine oblate is or how they live their life or how the monks live their life of prayer. Could Father Mitch, that's I, explain our lifestyle to share with listeners? That would be wonderful. I'm always trying to share the word of St. Benedict and St. Meinrad. And I assume that you're an oblate at the St. Meinrad Monastery, which is a really, really impressive monastery. I went there to visit when I spoke at the conference to promote the radio station in Jasper, Indiana. And the Benedictines' way of life is characterized by two main elements. That's in their motto, Ora et Labora, prayer and work. And they dedicate themselves to praying the scriptures, especially, and most especially praying the Psalms. Now, not everyone is called to be a monk, but lay people who love the way of prayer and much of the life of the Benedictine community, the fathers and brothers and of the sisters, are able to have an association with them. They take their own promises and they get to share in the spiritual life of the monastery by having direction from one of the monks. And they also receive many of the spiritual benefits from the Benedictine way of life. So it's good spiritual direction and prayer and devotion as these Benedictine oblates. And that's a very, very good thing. So there you have that. Then Connie says, I've gone to a Magnificat conference and one of the speakers talked about speaking in tongues. She encouraged everyone to do what I call babbling. I want to know if that is really speaking in tongues. Presumably it is. I don't know that babbling would be the way they would describe it, but it's, you know, it's not a known language, and it's something that a person finds that it's prayerful experience, but it's not praying in a known language. St. Paul recommends it in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 14. He says that he prefers that people speak prophecies rather than speaking in tongues, but this is something that people have done in the church and throughout its history. Even St. Augustine had said, we thought that this had disappeared, and yet when he baptized and confirmed people into the faith, they also began to pray in tongues. So he said, well, I guess it hasn't gone away. This is an ecstatic form of prayer versus speaking in tongues, where somebody speaks in the language that somebody else in the room understands. So those are two different gifts. All right. Well, we'll be back in just a few minutes with your questions. We have lots of callers coming in, and we'll do our best to answer as many as we can get to. God bless you.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, let us now go over to your questions as you call them in. We will begin with Jeff, who is in Butte, Montana. Jeff, what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, from Matthew 8:10, when Jesus discriminates that centurion's faith throughout all Israel, the Blessed Mother's faith had to be at the forefront of Israel, right?
Yeah.
Well, how could Jesus make such a outlandish statement?
Well, you know, I tend not to call our Lord's statements outlandish. here's one of the things about everyday speech, you know, that when you are speaking, you oftentimes, you know, come across statements that are, you know, that you make for a rhetorical point, right? Yeah, there were a million of them. A, you probably did not count them, and B, there probably weren't a million, but you use that kind of statement as a way to make a rhetorical point. When our Lord is speaking about the centurion, the centurion said that, you know, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and I shall be healed. My servant shall be healed. And our Lord said, I haven't come across this kind of faith. Now, does that mean that he excluded Our Lady as he's making this comparison of the centurion to Israel? I don't think so. For one thing, the centurion believed that Jesus would heal a servant, much as he healed many other people, right? And then, but Our Lady believed that she would have a child without having relations with a man. And she believed that. Now, which of those two would be a bigger miracle? And I don't... Pardon?
Well, I'm surprised Jesus' statement to the centurion didn't
say, except for my mom.
Well, no. I could sit down and write a really keen statement regarding that person's faith in conjunction with the Holy Mother. And Jesus made a sweeping, broad statement excluding any mention of his mother's miraculous faith.
Yeah.
And I just find that quite at odds with one another.
Yeah, I think that this is, you know, simply a use of a rhetorical statement to emphasize the faith of the centurion without, you know, necessarily bringing in the faith of his mother. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, where that's located, you don't see quite as much prominence of Our Lady's role, and Matthew doesn't develop that very well.
Even over in Luke,
yeah.
Jesus is saying the same thing.
So what conclusion are you trying to draw from this?
Well, your input will help me further my Bible study along.
Yeah, the way that I see this is simply as, you know, the kind of use of rhetoric, you know, we use rhetoric as something negative, you know, in traditional education. Rhetoric was one of the seven great sciences. Learning rhetoric was a very important thing. And it's a use of rhetoric to make a point to that crowd that this guy's faith is greater than what I've come across. Now, I don't think that they would have any way to understand his mother's role and the kind of faith she had at the incarnation. They have no basis for being able to grasp that. It was hard enough for Saint Joseph, as you see earlier in Matthew chapter 1. So the crowd would have no context for understanding that. And I just don't think that our Lord is trying to make this a contrast between the centurion and his mother. This is a focus on the faith of the centurion in contrast to all the other people around him that are hearing him say that. That, I think, is that's how I always have taken that passage, rather than making it into an absolute faith about either, or an absolute statement, either about a doctrinal element of Our Lady or some other point. It's just a way to emphasize the rhetorical superiority of this Gentile's faith versus that of the people around him. So that's what I think is going on there, Jeff. Okay? All right. Let's go over to Michael. It looks like Quinlan, Texas. Where is Quinlan?
Quinlan is about 40 miles northeast of Dallas.
Okay, boy, I've not gone up that way.
Right between Terrell and Greenville.
Okay. All right, well, I know where those places are. I just don't know Quinlan. Well, good. Well, what can we do for you today?
Well, Father, I know that you know everything.
No, I don't. That's God's job. It's in his union contract. He knows everything. I'm just one of his helpers here.
Okay. I have come to the understanding that you get a partial or a full indulgence when going to the graveyard to pray for people after All Souls Day.
Mm-hmm. On All Souls Day, that's right. If you go and pray for people, you get a partial or plenary indulgence.
Okay. And then I also heard you get a partial indulgence for saying, "My Lord and my God," when the priest is consecrating the host.
The host. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. Those are true. I I want to be able to know that it's
yes.
sure before I talk to other people about
right,
it.
Right. And here's one of the things. It's not easy to find it anymore. I found it in a used bookstore. And it hasn't been republished. But there is an Enchiridion of Indulgences. It contains all the officially indulgenced prayers. And but you don't see that so much anymore. But those would, you know, and again, there are a couple things. Some actions are placed as plenary indulgences. For instance, praying the rosary with a group of people, and that you also always have to add prayers for the intentions of the Pope, and within 8 days, either before or after, one needs to go to Mass and Holy Communion and confession. So, okay. So those are required for plenary indulgence. Well, you know, saying the prayers will be a partial indulgence. And the idea is this: by union with our Lord, in through confessing our sins with a firm resolve not to sin, and by receiving Him in the Eucharist, we are united with Him. It is Christ who makes the plenary and who gives the plenary indulgence its plenary quality. He's the one who is the source of that grace. And
yes.
This is why our union with Him is very necessary for receiving those plenary indulgences. Does that help?
That helps a great deal. And I'll definitely save you podcast. So
Great.
Thank you very much, and God bless you, Father.
You're welcome. Yeah, you might want to look up online to see if there's any Enchiridion of indulgences still. Maybe it's even online. I don't know. But that'd be a good thing to do. Let us now go to the great state of Iowa, to Diane, who is in Des Moines, Iowa. Diane, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Apparently, the call screener said this is a repeat question, but I missed it the last couple of months when you talked about it. We had a reflection at Eucharistic Adoration on Monday about mm-hmm. the showbread,
mm-hmm.
and it referred to the showbread as the bread of the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
I've always been curious about it. It seems like such an important link between manna and the Eucharist, and I would have probably a dozen questions about it, but mostly I'm curious about how it came to be part of the liturgy of the temple,
mm-hmm.
and if the presence, the bread of the presence refers to the presence of God in the bread, as we do in the Eucharist, if it was somehow consecrated, or was it because it was in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, facing the Holy of Holies?
Okay. Did you look at the passage that describes the showbread?
I did not.
Okay. This will be helpful to you. Let me give it to you. It's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. And it's verses 5 through 9. First of all, you see the rules for making the bread. You shall take fine flour and bake 12... Oh, wait a second. I got to take a break. Can you hold on, Diane?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. We'll hold on, and I'll finish that up. But you can, while you look up Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, and the rest of you with your questions and comments, hang in there. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Welcome back to you all. We are continuing our question about the showbread. So let's take a look at that. I mentioned that this is in Leviticus 24. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Yeah, great, great. And so one of the things that you see is that first you take fine flour. That means it's extra shifted. This is one of the things that you have to do. And you bake 12 loaves of bread, 12 cakes of it. Each of it is 2/10 of an ephah in each loaf. And then after you bake them, they're put into 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon a table of pure gold. So that's one thing. And then in verse 7, you shall put pure frankincense with each row, so that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion to be offered by fire to the Lord. So the bread is going to be something that the priests will eat, but then it will be the incense will be offered, to the Lord. So that what they would do is leave it there every day for a week. They put it there on Friday, and the priests would eat the previous 12 loaves. They would presumably divide it among themselves. And then they would, go ahead and, replace it with this other bread. Now, this is something, and that's why I see every Sabbath day, Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord and continually on behalf of the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. Now, this is a sign of the covenant. Notice that there are 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes, right?
Yeah.
And it's meant to be a sign of the covenant. It's also, and this is something that is yet another very important connection with the Eucharist, because this is called a memorial, which is what our Lord said about the Eucharist. So it is something of a preparation for the Eucharist, but it is something that we also see as very much part of the prediction or preparation for the Eucharist. And as a result, with a variety of things that happened in the early church, we have the Eucharist reserved in our churches. It was originally reserved in the house churches so that people would receive a portion of the Eucharist every Sunday and take it to their homes, and they put it in something of a tabernacle, and they would receive the Blessed Sacrament without having Mass. They could only have Mass once a week. It was dangerous enough as it was. So that's what they would reserve at home and receive the Eucharist in something of a communion service. Oftentimes, they would take wine, unconsecrated wine, and dip the bread into that. But it would be the body of Christ that they would be receiving there. So that's something of how it developed in the church to help us with all this. Does that help you?
Yes, but I was curious, even further than that, I'd read in the liturgy, maybe at festival time, they would elevate the bread of the presence and say, the priest would say, "Behold the face of God." So yeah. Why do they call it the presence? Do they actually believe that the bread was consecrated?
No, they wouldn't believe that it was consecrated. They believed that it would be a sign of the covenant. Okay. Again, that's why I said it's something preparing the way, but it's not quite there.
I see.
Does that help a little bit better?
So eucharistic to have it elevated and to say, "Behold the face of God," it sounded so close to what.
Yeah. Right. No. So it is close, but we're imitating that, but we're doing so with the body of Christ in the Holy Sacrament. And they were preparing the way for that long before. Just like Melchizedek prepared the way for the Eucharist by offering bread and wine, so also here. It's a preparation.
So they didn't actually believe that God was present in the bread, then?
No.
Okay.
No. Again, that's what's called the memorial sacrifice. All right, let me now go to Joe in Concord, North Carolina. Joe, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father Mitch. I've been graced with learning from you since early on when you did those series of debates with Walter Martin.
So,
thank you very much.
That was back in 87, 88, right in there.
Yeah, I didn't listen to him way back then, but it was probably in the early 2000s when I was when the internet was early on. They blessed me though.
Sure.
I really appreciate all your blessings from your ministry. The question that I have is related to a little bit related to 1 Peter 3:21.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where Peter says that it's baptism which now saves you.
Mm-hmm.
And related to that, I was just curious, from an adult's perspective, does the church distinguish between the initial gift of grace or faith that leads an adult to the Christian faith versus the gift of grace through faith that we request of the church when we're baptized?
Mm-hmm.
So, like, are they different in kind or quantity, or is that initial movement towards God and His church not attributed to God or His gift of grace? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Here's something about God's grace granted us in baptism, a saving grace. It's the same, but the ability of the recipient of baptism to appropriate that grace will grow over time. But the grace that God gives of salvation is an infinite gift. It's just that it takes us time to appropriate that gift. And we keep on appropriating it ever more. This is going to be part of the spiritual growth all of us need to make. So that's what I would explain as going on there. So the faith is something, and that's why, in fact, the church asks us to renew our baptismal vows every Easter, so that at each new stage of our life, we renew that faith and make that commitment. I reject Satan and all his works. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the church. This is what is going on there. Does that help?
Yeah, I think so. So it sounds like it's not necessarily a different grace.
No. It's the grace of salvation is the same. But our
ability, not a saving grace?
It is a saving grace. And, you know, even an infant is saved from original sin. But as life goes on, that person will hopefully appropriate that grace evermore. And that's something that is part of the development of faith that each of us goes through. Okay?
I see. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Let us now go over to Bill in Jupiter, Florida. Bill, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father, I recently lost my wife. We were together 58 years, so it's pretty tough. And I have a question.
Of course.
Thank God. I got a priest in while she was still, she had all the marbles. She was cognizant, and she made confession, and she got the anointing of the sick. Now, as I understand it, it's a four-part thing. First part is confession, then it's viaticum, then it's the anointing. My question has to do with the fourth part, the apostolic pardon.
Yes.
Is that a? Can you explain that? Can any priest give it?
And
is it apostolic?
Yes. In the case of death, the Pope, who is the normal bestower of the apostolic blessing, right? Normally, the apostolic blessing comes from the Pope. But he is able to commission any priest at the time of death to give that apostolic pardon, that apostolic blessing. So we priests should do that as a person gets ready to die. And that is you're exactly right. That's the fourth part of it. And it's really been a great privilege for me to be able to do that when I've anointed the dying. So yeah, that's a great part of it. And it has the plenary indulgence attached to it that comes from, being the Pope's blessing. Does that help?
It's very good, Father. Just one quick follow-up question.
Yeah.
The fact that there's 3 or 4 weeks in between the visit by the priest and the actual death, that doesn't make any difference, I assume?
No. Did you know of her going to any wild parties or doing any kind of crazy stuff? No.
No,
of course not. Of course not. So, of course, that would be a blessing that stays with her. Absolutely.
Thank you very much, Father.
Now, it's your job, Bill, to keep being good yourself so you can join her.
I know that.
Yeah,
thank
this
you.
Is absolutely. This is something that for whenever we lose loved ones, this should be a motive not to give up, but to say, I better be good so I can go to heaven. And that should be the motivation for all of us. Let's now go over to Carol, who is calling from Ontario, Canada. Carol, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father Pacwa. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure. What can we do for you?
So I'm calling in regards to a question I have about my niece. Mm-hmm. Who is 9 years old. She's currently 9 years old.
Mm-hmm.
My brother, who is Catholic, my sister-in-law, who practices Hinduism, they chose to baptize my niece into the Catholic Church as a baby.
Mm-hmm.
My husband was asked to be godfather.
Mm-hmm.
But now she's 9 years old. She is practicing Hinduism with her mom.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, how does that affect her spiritually, also my husband? Because, we kind of stay in our corner, but being that he's godfather, what is the advice that he maybe can give as a godfather?
Sure.
I also tried speaking with my brother, but they don't take her to church. She doesn't know about the Catholic religion, but practices the Hinduism.
And so they don't take her to church?
They don't go to church. They just do the. My brother doesn't take part in the Hindu practices,
but
he allows.
Right. Here are a couple things. A, they agreed to raise her Catholic before marriage. Now, she's starting to get just a little bit older. She's still 9 years old. And, your husband was asked by them, and you can mention this to them. You asked me to be the godfather of this little girl, and I take that very seriously. And that means that I have a role in her Catholic upbringing. Now, with a 9-year-old little girl who is looking at this, and is, I strongly would suspect, she is looking to be like her mother. That's what little girls do at different times of life. Sometimes they don't want to be like their mother when they're teenagers, but when they're little, they do want to be like their mom because they love their mom and they want to act like their mommy does. And here's where you have to be very gentle in how you address this and not come on with gangbusters here, because that can just harden everybody involved in this. So what you want to look for are ways to address this and who Jesus is, and simply say, look, this is my role, but you know, I'm going to respect her, but I also want to bring up, here's what Christ says. And this is are you from a background that would know much about India and Hinduism?
No.
Okay. One of the things I would recommend is that you study Hinduism and learn there, you know, what are the real differences, what are the similarities. I would recommend that you start off with Houston's Religions of the World. That'll give a good summary of Christianity and Hinduism. That'd be a good book. And then start to learn a little bit more so that you can, you know, teach when the case arises. Be very loving and gentle, because this is much more, it entails the love of the mom and the little girl, as well as the love of God. And she wants to be religious. She's trying to feel her way. And a gentle approach, I suspect, will work much better. With her father, I would be a little tougher on him, in that he has the responsibility to give good example of a Catholic life, and he's not doing it. So I would be tough on him. But with the little girl, be soft and gentle, and find ways to get the conversation by your own example, to deal with that. That's the approach I would take, Carol. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome. Now, let's go over to Chris in Wellington, Florida. Chris, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Grew up with a good friend, best friends, actually, and he was a Catholic. Now he's Protestant many, many years, and he gets in my ear sometimes and raises questions, and I can't talk to him about it anymore, debate with him anymore. But one of the questions was about Mary, and he says, Mary doesn't, she was human. You mean to tell me when 1 billion Catholics pray for her intercession, she hears you? Is she omnipresent? Is she godlike? And the same applies to the saints, Father.
Yeah, right.
So I'd like to hear your answer on that. When we pray to Mary for
sure,
her,
Chris.
Hey, can you talk to your son Jesus for A, B, and C?
Right.
Can he really hear us?
Let's.
So many of us.
Your friend is a Christian.
Yeah, he's a Protestant.
Okay.
He doesn't like to be called Protestant, but he is.
And yeah, he's a Christian. But we'll go with that. Yes. That's fine. He identifies just as a generic Christian. That's fine. So here's the thing. You can go to the Bible with him. And in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, you see 24 elders who are around the throne of God. Right?
Right.
Take a look at that. And then in verse 8, it says they all have harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Oh, wow.
Ah, see. And think of it this way. These are bowls full of nuggets of incense that are the individual prayers of all the saints of the church, all of the holy people. And it's the saints these prayers are received like this incense. And then if you take a look at chapter 8, verse 3, you see that an angel takes that incense and sets it on fire at the altar in heaven. And this is the way Scripture describes the role of the prayer of the saints. That it's like these, and if you've been around Catholic Church, you know that incense smells good, but when you set it on fire on a coal, it releases that aroma. That's what's going on. That the angels and the saints take all of our prayers like nuggets of incense, and they present them before the angels of God who set them on fire and release the aroma. Oh, they're already sweet. They're already good. But the aroma is released more powerfully. Does that help?
Yeah, it does.
All right,
but it won't help. It's not gonna help him.
Well, that's
if
you don't want to accept the word of God, that's up to you. But in my Catholic Church, we believe the word of God.
Thank you,
Bob. That'll drive him nuts. All right, let's go over to Joe in Suffolk County, New York. Joe, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
And, I got two quick questions. And the first one is, how do you maintain your emotional equilibrium when you have so much to do? Because you're a busy guy.
Yeah, I know.
And you seem to me to be always on an even keel. I don't know how you do it. But that's good.
That's I'm going to give full credit where credit is due. The grace of our Lord. I was known to have something of a temper, and every so often it might sort of rear its ugly head. But overall, the grace of God helps me to calm down. And that comes from, spending a lot of time in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. Say my rosary, all that prayer is very, and then repenting when I do get frustrated and angry. So what's the second one?
Okay. Second one is in the Old Testament, and when the Israelites got out of, when they escaped from Egypt.
Yeah.
And they were in the desert for 40 years, and they came out with a lot of booty, right?
Yeah.
A lot of cattle, and bulls, and oxen, and goats. And they were sacrificing those things during the 40 years. So why were they just having manna in the desert? What's going, what am I missing?
Think of this, Joe. What is it that you call the staff of life traditionally? Bread.
Bread, yes.
Yeah. Bread. Bread is the staff of life. And what they couldn't do is grow wheat and grains in the desert. But they would have this manna, and they would supplement their diet with the milk and whatever meat they did have. They didn't have much meat, and they raised their animals for milk and milk products. That would be their source of protein, and they would also have the manna as their staff of life. So that's why they needed both. Okay?
So they were able to eat the sacrificed?
Some of the sacrifices they ate, and you see them mention that, for instance, in Exodus 24, they ate the 12 bulls that were sacrificed. They shared that among them. But they also mostly raised the animal for meat, for milk. That was the primary reason you keep sheep, and especially in the desert, more goats than sheep. They do better in the desert than sheep do. Okay.
All right. Well, that's pretty cool.
Yeah. All right. Now, Rita in Columbus, Ohio. I just have a little time left. What can we do for you? I'm sorry. We're out of time. we're going to try to call back next week if you can, and I'll get to your question. We'll try to move you up as soon as you get on, but we're just out of time. That music means I got to go. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.